There's a right way and a wrong way to tell people they're wrong. And some of us have more tact than others do. It's just personality or the way we grew up or the position that our job requires of us. We don't all communicate the same way. Very seldom do you hear me saying, well, you're just wrong. A more gentle, diplomatic way would be to say something like this, well, have you considered this option? Or could we get just a little clarification on this? Are you sure that's the definition that you want to give? Usually there's some way to get around the pointing of the finger and just saying, but you're wrong. I'm going to do that this morning. I really believe that I may have been wrong. And I really believe that you may be in a position this morning where you are wrong. And I've got to be so careful in this because I continue to read over and over again the book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. I know one of the things that you do not do to your wife or your spouse is to just publicly say, you're wrong. And neither do you privately say, you're wrong. It comes back to bite you. But this morning I have protection here. There's about 20 feet of space between the nearest person. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22. We have visited this place earlier. Last year we were here, and sort of on the same idea that I want to share with you today, but I wasn't able to work up to the fact that really we're wrong. At least I have been somewhat wrong, and I don't think I'm just all by myself in this story. You see, in Genesis chapter 21, and the last verse, it says, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines, or as some people say, Philistines, many days. He wasn't living at Collegedale. He was living in the land of the Philistines, surrounded by false worship and idols on every hand. And God came to Abraham, verse 1 of chapter 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he called him by name, and Abraham says, well, here I am. If he had known what was to follow, he would not have been so anxious to respond. And I want everybody to listen to me today. You are either lost or saved right now. No in between. Some of us may think that we are right, but yet be so wrong. Abraham says, Lord, here I am. Verse 2. In Sabbath school class, I asked the question as we were leaving, do you think it's easier to be a Christian today than it was back then? Just an open-ended question. This is where I have been wrong. I publicly raise my hand today and say, I have been wrong. I think maybe you may be just a little confused on this same idea. I am eternally grateful that I did not live back then. Last night I finished reading the book of Jeremiah and I read Lamentations, and I feel for Jeremiah. That spokesman for God was beaten up. He was punished. He was thrown into a well and his feet stuck in mud. And they had to put old rags underneath his armpits. His secret friend came and got him out. And all kind of bad things have happened to him. He had to prophesy that Jerusalem would be taken over by the Babylonians. And just on and on the story develops. I have it made in ministry compared to him. Now here's what I'm thinking about. God's requirements for Jeremiah were the same as they are for me today. I have tremendous luxury. Instant communication. Wonderful church. We have air conditioning. Sound amplification. It's even recorded. I can go back and pick up every mistake in grammar, whatever I'm looking for, it's there. If I want to visit with you, I don't have to saddle up a donkey and ride over a dusty hilltop. I just get in my new car, turn the switch, and the air conditioner comes on, and I travel. My ministry compared to the ministry of people called a ministry back then doesn't even compare. Here's Abraham now. God calls Abraham to do something unheard of. He has seen over in the land of the Philistines people sacrificing their children, and now God's going to ask him to do something that God has already condemned. What in the world is God up to anyway? But whatever it is, Abraham complies. He says, "Here I am. Lord, what do you want?" Is there the slightest possibility today that you have become so comfortable in your faith that it's easier for you to be a Christian today than it was for people living back in the days of Jesus, not even going back into the Old Testament? I think so. Now here's where I think you're wrong. I should close my eyes, Don. I do know who I'm pointing at. Here's where I think you're wrong. We don't have as much persecution in this country. We have it relatively easy to be a Christian, especially if our spouse is a Christian. And we've become too comfortable at our level of spiritual attainment. We are not begging God, make me more like Jesus. We don't even do the basics enough. And yet we feel so comfortable. We don't pray enough. We don't study enough. We don't share enough. Yet if I stand here and give an invitation for those to come forward and kneel to pray the sinner's prayer of faith, nobody comes. If you think God requires less of you today than he did the patriarchs of old, you're wrong. Very wrong. There's some things that we really must do. We ought to do. The story of Abraham and Isaac is a story filled with the miraculous intervention of God. Here's this man over 100 years old, loves his only son who's come miraculously. And built into the story are all these dynamics of what's going to happen if he does obey God. He would be lost if he does not obey God. But in the end, you know, God provides the sacrifice and everybody is happy. It's a good story. Praise God for the faith of Abraham, for his testimony of standing for what is right and true. Does that really help us? If we are so settled and so comfortable where we are spiritually today, it is possible that we can be lost and all the while thinking that everything is okay. I know the thought that says the flames of the fires of persecution will kindle the flames of revival. I believe that's the way it's stated. We don't need to wait until a Sunday law is passed or something like that to really get on fire for God. It should be right now. As a token of this, at prayer meeting last Tuesday night, we were studying out of the book of Galatians. We had a discussion there. I wish we could have recorded it. It needs to go around the world of what Paul saw happening in the church at Galatia and what really could happen, what was supposed to happen in that church. More than just information, it was transformation. Well, now that you're all mad at me and you want me to hush and let's go home, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I've never figured out if I'm a liberal or a conservative. I don't know where I'm at theologically. I've been accused of being liberal. I've been accused of being conservative. And I'm trying my best to stay in the middle of the road. And churches have personalities. And usually the founding core people who plant a church influence that church for its lifetime. One way or the other. Matthew 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, in explanation, he amplifies the context of the Ten Commandment law. If you just keep the Ten Commandments in letter only, you're wrong. That's what he said. They're truly amplified. What about this righteousness here? I say to you that unless your righteousness... August, it doesn't say the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. Says your righteousness. Jesus says you have to be better at being committed to God and given to God than those people over there who dot every I and cross every T. The gentleman is dead now, so that I can tell you the story. But years ago in another place, before I ever became pastor, they'd done the same thing that our worship committee here is suggesting as an experiment. Let's change the time to begin Sabbath school. And when I went to the district, I inherited the situation. And as the man was visited, he said, I'm not coming back to church. They've done the same thing that the papal power is supposed to do in Daniel 7:25. They have thought to change times. I'm telling you the truth. He would not come back to church. because the time had been changed from Sabbath school. We moved it up about 30 minutes, I think, the same thing. Some people see righteousness as adhering to the exact dotting of every I and the crossing of every T. Don't change anything, ever. So, keep this thought now. Your righteousness must exceed, it must be better and more powerful, it must go beyond that of those who have the reputation of being conservative. I went to a church once, and we were doing evangelism, and everybody in the church that I knew of were vegetarians. And on the first day that we invited guests to be with us, somebody brought a box of Kentucky Fried Chicken. Now, I'm a guest too. I'm not the pastor. I'm just there as a guest. But I stood back to watch what would happen. I think it's the first time I ever prayed that Adventists would eat meat. But the person that brought it was not embarrassed. It was all gone very briefly. Remember, people are always more important than policy. Just remember that. Here's one. Here's another requirement. Turn with me to John 6. This one is not easy to explain. And I probably won't explain it to your satisfaction, but you can go home and study this one. Write this one down somewhere because you need further clarification. But John chapter 6, and verse 53. Good material for communion that's coming up in just a few weeks here, but it says, John 6:53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." What is he trying to get at here? Verse 54, though. Listen. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is a wonderful plea for you to go beyond where you are right now in your whole package of Christian living. You have it so comfortable right now. Persecution is not knocking at your door. You may have some economic stress, but really, compared to the rest of the world, we're still living wonderfully. We do have it made financially compared to so many millions of other people. But here, drinking the blood of Jesus and eating the flesh of Jesus, and if you do that, you have eternal life. Go home and study out what that means today. Not what it meant for those people around Jesus back then, but what does it mean to you today to be totally given to a diet of sustainability off Christ? Now, physical life needs are met, but this is spiritual life needs here. Relying completely upon Christ for everything about us. And he says, unless we do that, we will be lost. So therefore, we must do it. But how can we do it if we don't understand what it is? You say, well, it's accepting Christ. That's true. It's believing in Christ. That's true. I think it's connected with the overall great plan of church policy as given to us in the New Testament. To eat His flesh, to drink His blood, we symbolically do that here on Communion Sabbath. But the meaning goes far beyond that. It means that we publicly and privately take Him to be the supreme source of life and well-being in ourselves, but that we are willing to do the other things that show we are there. And here's where I think that most of us are wrong. I have the privilege of a calling. I like what God has asked me to do. There are certain times that I would rather be a truck driver or a dentist or something else. I admit it. There are times. But generally, overall, I thank God for the place of ministry He's given me as a pastor. I enjoy being with people. Sociology to me is a good thing, the study of people in groups. That's just kind of who I am. And to visit and to pray and to give encouragement and comfort and I'm into that sort of thing. There are others of you who work around people all the time, and when you get home at night, you don't want to work with people anymore. There's one or two of you right here work in the capacity. People call in and complain. You are the complaint department. But I'm telling you, if we're becoming so settled and so comfortable in our level of spiritual growth, we're wrong. It seems to me, now I could, with some further study, I could make some adjustment in this part of theology, but hear me out on this. It seems to me that first and foremost in the New Testament is a commitment of the believer to God Almighty. And then His family, and then the church. We don't even love each other in the church the way that we should. No, honestly, let's just talk about it. We want to, but we don't. Some of you are more gifted at that than other people. I know it. But we're not where God wants us to be, people, in the church. The church represents the community. Tuesday night at prayer meeting, our group over here grabbed hold of this idea. The Holy Spirit just put the thoughts right in there into everybody's minds. We're supposed to love each other in the church so much that people in the community hear about. And it's a privilege then to be part of this family. I'm a member of the Stover family. And it's a wonderful thing to be a Stover. I'm sure there are people every day that wake up wishing I had been born a Stover. That's a good family. That's a good group of people. Well, just look at the closeness in their family. No matter if old Wendell over there has got something really bad wrong with him, the rest of them prop him up. Our church right here, has got to go beyond where we are right now with the ministry to each other. I think that's what Jesus meant when he talked about exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But you know where we get hung up at? We get hung up on our own personal either liberalism or conservatism. And there's three things in our movement that never go away that the devil really likes to use. And that's music, diet, and dress. Always those three. And I think the greatest issue is not connected with either of those, but it's connected with a deep, heartfelt love for members of our family that are in the church first. Actually, this is a good place to learn how to love people before we're out in the community loving one another. Well, I've got some more scripture here on what we ought to do. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Received an email last week, and the email from someone that none of you here know, so I can tell you this story. Just a young family. He's lost his job. She's lost back hours in her job. And so the money that they would have been giving for tithe, they've stopped paying for several months now. Sends me this email that says, Dear Pastor Stover, gives me a brief description of circumstances. And he says, do you think God requires that we pay back our tithe? I know that amount of money is very meaningful to that young family. I know it's going to put pressure on them to give that tithe. But I also know that God always outgives. God outgives. I've learned that much. Listen to this. In Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. That represents very exacting calculations. It's okay if you turn in your tithe $40.22. It's okay to be exact, isn't it, Courtney? She adds it all up and it all goes in there. But these people here were leaving something else out. Remember now, Jesus said, Your religion must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, your righteousness. But they had neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, he says, without leaving the others undone. There's never been a greater challenge to be a Christian, I believe, than today. Because we don't have many high standards available to model after. Are you with me? Anybody today that labels go back to the old way, he's called a conservative. If you say too much about righteousness by faith, then you are accused of not understanding obedience to the law. It's very difficult to be in the middle. Here's something else we ought to do. I'm going to read this scripture, and it's going to be one of our closing texts. I'm not exactly sure how to make the application, okay? I'm more sure of these others, but I want you to study it out for yourself. But turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I know when you work all day long and you're tired and you want to just go home and get out of the shoes, get out of those shoes and sit down and relax till you have to go into work the next morning. I know it's tiring. I know it's exhausting. What I don't know is how for you to apply this text to your life, and but the principle is here. 1 John 3 and verse 16. Just as we were studying in Galatians the other day, it has to do with the brethren. It has to do with the church. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his love for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Do you see that? Here's the difficulty in applying the text. We all have different gifts. You know, spiritual gifts seminars have just about worn out the idea of designating a gift for a person. It's the application of the gift that really causes so much pain as we try to grow the gift that God has given to us. But here's something for everybody. How do we lay down our lives for the brethren? After all, he eats chicken. Or she wears makeup. Or she works on Friday night. I don't know. I don't know how. The text is applied for the whole congregation. But I know this. God will reveal it to us if we want to know it. But if we're so comfortable where we are, I think we're so wrong, we can never grow to where we can be right. God can shake us up when he chooses. I promise you that. If you want to go on an incredible journey, start reading through the Old Testament. You will not only see the miraculous divine intervention of God to save certain people, you will see other people killed by the scores of thousands, and plagues and heat and locusts come to others. There will be things in there that defy explanation theologically. But when you finish a book, any book, you leave with the authority that God is still in control. Over every bit of it, God has fashioned it. How do you love the brethren so much that you lay down your life for the brethren? You can't do it by coming home from work in the evening and just watching TV every day of the week. It's not going to happen. You must intentionally, purposefully, deliberately plan on it to happen. I enjoy being with people on Sabbath morning. Do you? It's always a little stressful for me because I know the sermon is coming, and it's a good time for me and God to connect. But I love being with God's people. I don't want it to end. Turn the page. One more text, then I'm going to close. Somebody said amen. Get off of it, Stover. Well, First John 4:12. If God so loved us, we ought to do something. What is it? I'm sorry, it's verse 11. That messed everybody up. Just give the wrong text. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another's with everything that's wrong with them. You know what? If we're really the people of God and Christ dwells in us, how can we really remain stagnant in spiritual growth? If there is really something to the idea of being born again, then our life should be a life of becoming more and more like Christ in all things. And we admonish to love each other the way He loved us. Take your hymnal. We're not going to sing the closing song. I want you to look at a hymn. This is the very first song that we sang in Sabbath school this morning. And I thought, Beth, you have chosen the perfect song that summarizes the sermon. Talking about what we ought to do. I'm going to read this song and then we're going to sing our closing hymn. It says, I'm on page 482 here. Father, lead me day by day, ever in thine own sweet way. Teach me to be pure and true. Show me what I, can you finish it, ought to do. When in danger, make me brave. Make me know that thou canst save. Keep me safe by thy dear side. Let me in thy love abide. When I'm tempted to do wrong, make me steadfast, wise, and strong. And when all alone I stand, shield me with thy mighty hand. May I do the good I know. Be thy loving child below. Then at last go home to thee, evermore thy child to be. Wonderful Lord, let us be transformed into the men and women, boys and girls that you want us to be. Continue improving upon us. We give you permission. We want to be molded and modeled just like Jesus. And as the beginning continues, Lord, all the way through to the end, in that process of sanctification, please let us intentionally and purposefully be able to figure out what we need to do to be growing daily in Christ. Our needs are different. Some of us here, Lord, have habits that are displeasing to you. Some of us speak words that are displeasing. Some of us do have health issues that need improving. Overall, Lord, we need help. Let the message of this hour be taken from here with the understanding that you really do want to answer our prayer, that you really do want to endow us with the ability to love each other to the same degree that you loved us. This week, use us as an experiment, Lord. Lay that up on our heart. Drive it into our mind. In Jesus' name.